begin this session by reading in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, the title of this session is The Excellence of Contentment. And I want to begin by asking each one of you, just in your own minds, to think of something beautiful that you've seen in creation. It might be a flower, might be a sunset, a mountain, a river, something. Just have that in the back of your mind, okay? You don't have to share it. But I want you to be thinking with that in your mind, because I'm going to tie it in a few minutes. Okay, so we've learned about the definition of contentment, and we've learned about the mystery of contentment. Now we're going to learn the excellence of contentment. Burroughs makes the point that even heathen philosophers were able to learn contentment. In fact, it was said of Socrates, he was able to bear any wrong, any injuries that he met with, and to continue in a quiet temper of spirit whatsoever befell him. He continued the same man. Whatever cross befell him, however great, nobody could perceive any alteration to his spirit. Now, Socrates was not a believer. And so Burroughs' point is, if a heathen can do that without the help of the Holy Spirit, then certainly as Christians, we should be able to do that as well. So point number one of eight. By contentment, we come to give God the worship that is due to him, which is the reason that I read Romans 12, 1 and 2. Basically, it used to be, which is your reasonable service, I believe, in the King James. But when it was translated in the ESV, they said spiritual worship. And that's his first point. By contentment, we come to give God the worship that is due to him. He says it's a special part of divine worship that we owe to God, to be content in a Christ-like way. Worship means to come and crouch before someone. So the creature, in apprehension of its own baseness and infinite excellence that is in God above, he bows and worships before God. So it is crouching to God's disposal. Now, when we think of worship, especially as good Reformed Presbyterians or Reformed Christians, what comes to mind? You have to say it louder. What? Right, the regulative principle. Okay, so we're very exact in our worship, that we're praying the way that we should, that the singing is God-honoring, that the sacraments, all the means of grace are part of worship, that the right people are leading. So we're very careful to make sure that we do those things, and I'm not downplaying that. That's very important and a distinctive of Reformed Christianity. But oftentimes, that's where our thinking about worship ends. We don't think of worship as how we live our everyday life. And so his point is, we often go and hear and pray and sing and receive sacraments, yet afterwards we're froward or discontented. We should know that God does not regard that worship. How many of you have been in church, been through all the motions, walked out, gotten in your car, and grumbled on the way home? We all do it. We all do it. Because we don't stop and think that our everyday life, everything that we do, presenting our bodies before God, is spiritual worship to God. He makes a very good point. He says, in active obedience, we worship God by doing what pleases God. But by passive obedience, we do as well worship God by being pleased with what God does. So the active worship is us doing worship as God has commanded. The passive worship is our submitting and being content in the midst of what God does in our life. So that's the first point. We give God the worship that that is due to him as we live as contented Christians. Number two, in contentment there is much exercise of grace, strength of grace, beauty of grace. Okay, so the exercise of grace we've already spoken a little bit about. When you think of being content, it pulls in all the graces, or many of the graces. It takes patience to be content. It takes love to be content. It takes humility. All of those graces, all of those fruits of the Spirit are what we are showing forth when we are contented. So it's a compound of graces. It's also strength of grace. To go through difficult circumstances, whatever they might be, it takes a great deal of strength physically sometimes just to be able to bear up under difficult circumstances. Oftentimes we give in to perhaps despair or discouragement rather than just being able to stand firm and say, God has brought this into my life. I will be able to bear it no matter what comes my way. So there's a compound of the graces, there's the strength of grace, and then there's the beauty of grace. And that's where I want to tie in whatever you're thinking in the back of your mind. Okay, when I think of this, I think of my husband and I have had the opportunity over the past 5 or 6 summers to go to Switzerland and work with some churches there. I don't know how many of you have been to Switzerland, but it is just a beautiful country. And it doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter if you go through a tunnel and come out the other side. You just go, oh, this is more beautiful than where I just was. It is a beautiful country. And so you might think of a sunset, or you might think of a beautiful flower, or you might think of a whatever. I know that Julie Herzl just said she got back from a hiking camping trip in Lake Havasupai. I remember how beautiful the Grand Canyon was when I was there. All of those places that we think of. But do you know that in God's eyes, a woman who is content under the most difficult circumstances is much more beautiful than anything that he has created in creation? When we think, if we can be content in the midst of difficulty, it's like God is looking at, when he looks at Catherine Curtin, he's looking at the Alps, or when he looks at Joe Oliver, he says, this is a beautiful flower. He looks at it and goes, there is a beauty in that grace of contentment that you don't have anywhere else in the world. And that alone should motivate us to want to be content in our lives. And then he uses the example of the three men and the fiery furnace, as we tell our children, and just the wonder of their boldness and their strength in the midst of a terrible affliction to be able to go into that furnace. And then we see the great blessing of God where he allows Christ to be in the furnace with him, and that the king was just amazed by that. And what he was amazed with was the men's resolve to do what God wanted them to do in the midst of affliction. So there is a great deal of grace, exercise of grace, strength of grace, and beauty of grace in contentment. Number three, by contentment, the soul is fitted to receive mercy. And he makes a wonderful point here. He says, if you want to pour liquid into a vessel, you must hold the vessel still. If you try to pour something in and you're moving the vessel all over, you're going to miss, right? Well, God says, I want to pour forth mercy upon you. But if you're moving all over the place and struggling and up and down and in and out, I can't pour my mercy into you. You need to be still. And one thing that we see, Burroughs brings out so well in the book, is the fact that you can tell someone is content because they are steady. They're steady in their Christian walk. They're not just resolved, they're not just fatalistic, but they are steady. They're the same, no matter what comes their way. It's not just a resolve to blow it off like we talked about, but it's a true resolve to say, I can be steady because I know that God has this for my good. He says we must not have hearts that are hurrying up and down in trouble, discontent, and vexed. God intends mercy to us, but he says, you shall not have it yet. I will see you quiet first, and then in the quiet of your heart, come to me and see what I will do for you. Number four, by contentment, the soul is fitted to do service. And younger ladies, probably you look at the older ladies in the church. Who are the older ladies that are serving in your churches? For the most part, they're the ladies that are steady. They're the ladies that can go through difficult times. And it's not that they're not tender-hearted or not feeling those difficult times, but they've learned to be able to be steady even in the midst of great trouble. And that's what we need to be able to do in order for God to use us in service. He won't use someone that he can't depend on. He's going to use someone that is steady and able to carry out the work that he gives them to do. Number five, contentment delivers us from an abundance of temptation. It's the peace of God that guards the heart from temptation. The devil will scarcely meddle with such that are content. Let God do with me as he pleases. I am content to submit to his hand. So we need to realize that those who are able to resist temptation are able to resist temptation because they are already stable and strong. It doesn't mean that people that are more contented don't struggle with temptation. But the temper of their hearts is already at a point where they're not going to be dislodged easily. And the devil's going to leave you alone. He's not going to mess with someone that's hard to tempt. He's going to move on to the next person. And so contentment delivers us from the abundance of temptation. Burroughs says, the devil loves to fish in troubled waters. He fastens himself to those who are discontent, whether with lack of money or sickness, and he can tempt them to go off course. We want to stay on course, right? And so God will, very graciously, if we are able to be content, he will help us be able to fight temptation. Contentment draws comfort from those things, this is number six, that we do not really possess. I found this very applicable to me. I hope I can explain it to you. But there are times when I have wanted something, whether it be for one of my children or even a material blessing, just something that I've really, really wanted. And I know it's just not something that I should have at this point or something that I might have at this point. And so I struggle and struggle and struggle. Sometimes God just deals with me and finally gives it to me, and I realize that it wasn't really what I wanted or wasn't really what I needed. But there are times when I've been able to resist that temptation and just say, God, I'm fine not having that or not having that happen in my life. And I realize just being able to do that and kind of let go is as much of a blessing, if not more, than actually, receiving the thing that I want. And he said, and Burroughs says, this is how it works. He says, you want a thing, and you say, if I have that thing, I could be content. But he says, but then it's the thing that's making you content. It's not a contentment with God's working in your life. Or you might say, if I had such a thing, my position would be better. Your position might be better, but your soul would not be better because you haven't been content. Or he says, if I become content by having my desires satisfied, that's only self-love. But when I'm contented with the hand of God in my life, willing to be at his disposal, then that comes from my love to God. And that's different. It's not self-love. It's love to God. And fourthly, he says, if I'm contented because I have what I desire, perhaps I'm content with that thing, but then there's going to be the next thing. And then there's going to be the next thing. I mean, we can all relate to that, right? We've all struggled where we wanted something, we finally get it, and then it's like, oh, it's not what I thought it would be. Or, Oh, that's great. Now I want this. Oh, that's great. Now I want this. It'll keep. That's our human nature. And it takes a strong understanding of the pleasure of being at God's disposal to help you fight that. He says, if I have once overcome my heart and am contented through the grace of God in my heart, then this makes me content not only in one particular, but in general, no matter what befalls me. Okay, number 7, contentment is a great blessing of God upon the soul. He says, there are God's blessings upon those who are content, upon their possessions, and upon all they have. But what it is that blessing comes because you realize that it is God that has given it to you. You're at a point, if God has given it to you, then you are willing for God to take it away. And so it's a contentment with God's disposal and God's working in your life and an understanding of that God is doing what is best for you, which is what we learned in the beginning of the definition of contentment. So he says, when God gives you that sufficiency, that's God's blessing upon you. And we as believers are the only ones that get that blessing. Unbelievers could have everything, but they don't have it with the blessing of God. So whether we have little or whether we have much, the wonder of it is the fact that God's blessing accompanies it. Number 8, to be content, by contentment the soul comes to an excellence near to God himself, the nearest possible. So when we are truly content with our lives and with what God has brought to bear in our lives, what we have done is come close to God because God is all sufficient. God is happy and content. And what he's doing is making us what? Like him. So the more content we are, the more Christ-like we are. He said God would remain the same blessed God that he is now. He would not be in a worse condition if all of the creatures were gone. Neither would a contented heart if God took all the creatures from him, because what does he realize? He realizes that God is his portion, that it doesn't depend on anything else. And so what we realize when we learn about contentment and begin to understand what contentment means in your life, we realize that we have great blessing. Whether we have little or whether we have much, our contentment is in the fact that we know that God is pleased. And we are more like him. So that's the excellence of contentment. I went through that material a little more quickly because probably one of the best sections in his book is the section on the evils of a murmuring spirit, which I always kind of shudder when I give that as a title because, you know, when I send titles out and people say, well, what could you speak on? I give them the titles. Oftentimes they say, okay, like, tell me what the evils of a murmuring spirit is about before we decide whether or not we want to hear that one. But to me, it's the best because it really, I feel like God just takes his finger and puts it right on my heart and says, this is you. This is you. I was just telling someone at the break, we just got this little puppy. It took my husband 2 years to convince me because we've had dogs all of our lives. And our golden retriever, we had to put him down a couple years ago because he was so old. And I was like, I'm dog free. I'm like so happy. And my husband, and not that I don't like dogs, but yeah, I do like dogs. I just felt like I'm ready not to have a dog. But we have a very dear friend who lives in Switzerland, and she has a little Cocker Spaniel that's just the cutest dog and so well behaved. Such a good temperament. It's just a wonderful dog. And my husband has been in love with that dog as long as we've known this gal, or as long as she's had it. So he started working on me about 2 years ago. And I was just like, no, I don't want the mess. I don't want to be cleaning up the poop. My husband travels. That means I'm left with the dog. I'm just like, no, I don't want a dog. And I fought it like, I mean, obviously, hopefully you would know that if he said, we're getting a dog, I would say, okay. He was kind and gentle enough to kind of bring me along. But this summer, we were in Switzerland, and the breeder contacted my friend and said we had puppies in April. We have, you know, there are lots of puppies. Go on the website and see. Now, this is a very famous breeder in Switzerland. I don't know why we had to do that, but so we're in Switzerland, and my husband starts saying, what do you think about getting the dog? I'm like, no, I mean, I don't want the dog. What about this? What about this? What about this? And my friend is supporting me. She knew better. So I was kind of like, I don't want it. And he said, okay, that's fine. You don't have to have it. I'm not going to get a dog if you don't want to get a dog. We won't talk about it. And then he says, but we could go see the puppies. He said, they're not far from here, and there's seven little puppies, and they're about 4 weeks old. Well, I don't know if you've ever seen a baby cocker spaniel, but they've got to be like the cutest little puppies. So he goes in, and he's playing. There were two males, and we wanted to get a male. He's playing with the two little males, and then he picks one of them up and gives them to me. Well, that little dog just crawls up my shoulder, puts his head on me. Crawls up the front of me, puts his head on my shoulder. He's just laying there, and I'm looking at my husband like, I cannot believe you did this. I can't believe I fell for it. Like, I should not have come to see these puppies. Well, so we got this puppy. Not only did we get the puppy, but when we were getting ready to leave Switzerland, we found out you couldn't bring them on the plane until they were 16 weeks. They were only 12. They could leave at 12, but they wouldn't allow them to fly until 16 weeks. So my husband flew back to Switzerland on miles. I said, no, we are not spending money on a ticket to buy a dog. So anyway, he brought it home. And it's as cute as can be. His name is Marley, and he's very cute, but he's a puppy. And so he's peeing all over the place. Chewing on my furniture, all the things, all the reasons I didn't want a puppy. My husband had promised to do everything, and I'm not kidding. He's up early, he takes that dog out. As soon as the dog goes to the bathroom in the yard, he runs out with his little bag and picks it up. He is stellar right now. I'm hoping at last. But every time the dog does something in the house, I complain. Like, I'm like, look, it's pink. He goes, I know, he's just a little puppy. I'll clean it up even. Like, I can hardly believe myself. And it's all the time that I was preparing this material. And at one point, he said to me, like, he just got tired. And finally, he said, Kathleen, could you just stop complaining about the dog? Just stop. And the Lord just took that and said, you know, just revealed to me how I've been very much a grumbler. I said, yes, you can have the dog, but my heart hadn't really agreed to have that dog. And as soon as the dog did the first thing that I thought the dog might do, I was ready to jump on my husband. Didn't realize, really, because my husband doesn't say that to me very much, but he was just said, please stop complaining about the dog. And I just thought back, now how am I going to teach all those ladies about grumbling when I've been doing it? But oftentimes that's what God allows to happen, so that you can better explain what it is to grumble. So we're going to go through these points. There are 10 of them, but it's very, very helpful. Number one, murmuring and discontentedness reveals much corruption in the soul. He says, as contentedness argues much grace, murmuring argues much corruption. Often we think that it's the difficulty of the affliction that makes us murmur, but it's not the actual difficulty of the affliction. It's our own hearts. And that's what we have to realize. And that's what it was with me and the dog. I had agreed outwardly, but my heart had not agreed. Number two, the evil of murmuring is such that when God would speak of wicked men and describe them and show the brand of a wicked man, he instances on the sin of murmuring. So when he wants to give an example of wicked men, he refers back to murmurers in the Old Testament. Number three, God counts the evil of murmuring rebellion. So in God's mind, when he hears murmuring, it's rebellion. I'm sure we're all familiar with the story in Numbers about the people that murmured against Moses and even Miriam and Aaron were involved in the murmuring, and God brings that great judgment upon them. And he said to Moses, when Moses pleaded with them, he said, they're murmurers, and then he said, they are rebels. So he looks at a murmurer as a rebel. And that was very eye-opening to me, because when you stop and think about what God has done, he's taken our rebellious hearts and changed them. But here we are. If we're murmuring against God, we, in his eyes, he looks at us as rebels. Number four, it is a wickedness which is greatly contrary to grace, and especially the work of God in bringing a soul to himself. So think about what he does when he converts us. I mean, we don't necessarily see every step of conversion along the way. But one of the things that he does is he breaks our rebellious hearts. He breaks our rebellious hearts that are dark and depraved and lost. And so murmuring is so much against and contrary to the work that God has done in breaking our rebellious hearts and bringing us to himself. He says the work of conversion is an ongoing work, and when we return to our rebellious, obstinate behavior, we mock God's work in us. That's pretty serious when you stop and think about it. We just think it's just a little murmuring about, you know, where the dog has spilled his water all over the floor. You know, in God's eyes, I mean, in some sense, there's much worse murmuring than that. But God looks at it and goes, you know, you did agree to have that dog. You can't now throw up in his face, or in my husband's face, the fact that the little dog got water all over the floor. Okay, number five. It is below a Christian to be a murmurer. It's below us in our relation to God as a father. And think about it, for those of you who have children or who've raised children, nothing was more difficult than to have our children complain and murmur against the things that we did. Right? Wasn't that, that really hurt our hearts when we were trying to do good to our children and they murmured against us. He says, below us in our relation to God as our Father, Christ as our spouse, and as a member of his body, and to the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings us the blessings of God. And when we murmur, we're murmuring against God. It's below, second point under number five, it is below a Christian. It's below the high dignity which God has put upon him. When you think of where we stand in Christ, in eternity, he is going to put us in the heavenly, in the heavenlies. We're going to be above. And even in our creation, God has made us the crown of his creation. And so it's below the dignity that God has given us as created beings. He says the meanest, meaning the lowest Christian, is Lord of heaven and earth, kings, raised above even the angels in some respects, and yet we're discontent. Next, under below a Christian, below the spirit of a Christian. Think of the fact that when God converted you, he gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the work, I mean, what are they called? Fruits of the Spirit, right? And so when we're murmurers, when we're complaining, we're acting against the Spirit that he's given us. And he says, we're not like our Father. We want our children to be like us. And isn't it painful when we see our children do something that's a sinful habit of us, and then we see that in our children, we just cringe. We're like, oh, like they got our good points, but they get our bad points too. And he says it's below the spirit of a Christian because we're to be like our Father. Under this, again, below the profession of a Christian. Our profession is to be dead to the world and alive to God, hidden in Christ, satisfying ourselves with God. When we murmur and complain, we're going against that profession. And it's also below the special grace of faith. Faith makes all of God's promises ours. I mean, ladies, one thing that's very helpful to do in the midst of, not even in relation to contentment, but just in the midst of difficulty, is to remember the promises of God. I don't know, I mean, there's supposed to be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of promises in the Word. And those, we believe those promises by faith. And when we murmur and complain against God, in some sense, we're going against that work, that gift of faith that God has given us. Augustine said, "What is this, your faith? Did I ever promise you that you should flourish in this world? Are you a Christian to that end, and is this your faith? I never made any such promise to you when you took on to be a Christian." And he says, the object of our faith, which is Christ, should be enough to satisfy our soul. It's also below a Christian because we have the Spirit of God. And so with the Spirit of God, we have more than others. And yet there are, the Christians oftentimes are much more murmuring and complaining people than even unbelievers. And so it's below us as a Christian because we have the help of the Holy Spirit. It's below the expectation that God has of us because he expects us to be patient in affliction and even what? Even rejoice in them. Okay, so it even is, so we're disappointing God on so many levels. To murmur is to do much less than God expects. And it is below what God has had from other Christians. So when we read the Old Testament and we read about the patriarchs and we read about the kings and we read about different people who were set up to us as examples and in the midst of great affliction didn't complain and murmur, and yet we, with so many blessings, still complain against God. It's an evil. Murmuring is an evil. He says, by murmuring, this is point number 6, by murmuring, you undo your prayers, for it's contrary to the prayers you make to God. Okay, so how does that work? Well, in our prayers, we acknowledge that God is sovereign over us, right? So if he's sovereign over us, and we're going through a trial, what does that mean? Does God know we're going through the trial, or does he not know? He knows, right? And so we're acknowledging that in our prayers, but we're not living that out in our lives. So we undo our prayers. He says in our prayers, we acknowledge that we are at his disposal, right? We're at the disposal of God. But then when we murmur, we're kind of saying, well, yeah, but, you know, not this time. Or this is too hard, Lord. We're going against that. We also undo our prayers. We follow the Lord's Prayer when we ask for our daily bread, acknowledging that we'll be content with little. And then when little comes, we're not content because we murmur. So by murmuring, we undo our prayers. It's contrary to the prayers we make to God. Number 7, by murmuring, we bring woeful effects to our discontented heart. Which I love this part because this is so true for me. He says, you lose a lot of time in your murmuring. Is that not true? It's like when you think how much time that you could have been spending doing many other things that would have been much more profitable, we spend our time murmuring. He says, you become unfit for duty because it causes distractions. When you should be enjoying communion with God, you're distracted in your thoughts. Oftentimes, even though we may never say it, we do have wicked risings in our heart against God because we're angry with what he's done or what he's caused to have happen. It kind of brings out the worst in us. That's what murmuring does. Not kind of. It brings out the worst in us. And it shows that we're very, very unthankful for the blessings that God has given. It discounts the mercies, and he says, not only are you not thankful, you are unthankful. Not only are you not thankful, but you are unthankful. I had never thought of it that way. It's like the positive and negative effect of, or teaching in any time you do any of the commandments in the catechism. They always say what's forbidden, but what's required, right? Well, in a way, we're required to be thankful, but we are forbidden to be unthankful. And then he gives examples like Korah, Abiram, and Dathan, who discounted God's mercies and wanted more. And then he doesn't say this, but it came to my mind that the grass always looks greener somewhere else, right? It always just thinks, you always just think, well, if I just had that life, or I had that thing, or I had that husband, or I had those children, or if my children were like this, we always think the grass is greener. Well, ladies, it's not greener. Somebody's home. As long as it's not mine, I'm and under the fact that it brings woeful effects on our discontented heart, it does sometimes tempt us to shifting spirits. Lots of times, well, not lots of times, but often what happens is that we tend to resort to ungodly ways to try to get what we want. Can you think of scriptural examples of people in the Bible that wanted something, didn't want to wait for God's timing or God's disposal?
Jacob.
Sarah. Yeah, we can think of a lot of people who basically resorted to unlawful means to get what they wanted. And none of that ended well. None of it ended well. Okay, that was number 7. Number 8. Murmuring is a foolish sin. It's foolish, number 1, because it takes away your comfort of enjoying what you have. You're so busy murmuring about what you don't have or what you wish you had, you don't enjoy what you do have. Murmuring is a foolish sin because it doesn't do any good. It usually doesn't get you what you want, right? Like you're the one that has to change. It doesn't. You don't murmur so long that you finally get what you want. It doesn't do any good. It doesn't get what you want, and it just makes those around you more unhappy. It often eats out the pleasure of the mercy before it does come. By the time you get it, it's kind of like, now I don't even care. Because I complained so long, it took so long for me to get what I wanted, I was so miserable, now I have it, it's kind of like, it's not what I thought it would be. And it makes your affliction, if you're in the midst of affliction, worse. Afflictions are a great deal worse and heavier with a discontented heart. So all these little things, I mean, we can all apply them different ways in our lives, but we know that it's true. We know that this is contrary to everything that we should be as a Christian. Okay, number 9, it provokes the wrath of God. Remember how angry God got when the children of Israel built the golden calf. Remember, he was ready to be done with them. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmurs against me? And I just, when I read that, I was like, oh, if I thought God was saying that about me, that would break my heart. But when I murmur, that's how God feels. I mean, anthropomorphically, that's how God feels. I disappoint him. And God hears even when we don't murmur to others. How many times do we just kind of grumble to ourselves? So it's not just what we say to others that God, you know, they hear, somebody else may hear, we certainly know we've said it, but God has heard it, even if no one else has heard it. The murmuring is against God, even when we murmur about someone or something else. Ultimately, in our murmuring, though we might be murmuring about a dog, we're murmuring against God. We're not murmuring where we, you know, we're not just murmuring, it's not just a small circle. You know, they say, keep the circle small when there's a problem. It's not a small circle. God always hears our murmuring. He knows our hearts. And even if we don't say it, even if we don't even mouth it, even if we don't think it, he knows that that murmuring is in our hearts. And wrath may come upon us as a result of a murmuring heart. As much as we hate to think that, we can bring God's judgment upon us by not being thankful, by murmuring against him. So number 9 is it provokes the wrath of God. Number 10, there is much of the spirit of Satan in a murmuring spirit. Oops, there are 12, not 10. Sorry. Evidently, I can't read my numbers at the very beginning. Let me say that again. There's much of the spirit of Satan in a murmuring spirit. Satan is the most discontented and proudest spirit in the world. Think about it when the book of Job opens. Who remembers how that book starts? What does it say Satan was doing? Roaming around, looking for trouble. Okay? Satan is the most discontented. He was going to and fro, looking for something to murmur about, and because of that, brought the trials on Job. Now, in God's providence, God had his purposes in that. God could have stopped it. He didn't have to agree to Satan's challenge. But it did bring much trial upon Job. And it was because Satan was out looking. Satan was out there trying to find trouble. And ladies, we have so much of a spirit of Satan, as much as we hate to say that, that unhappy, discontented, murmuring spirit. We look much more like Satan than we do like God. If you have, number 11, if you have a murmuring spirit, you will have disquiet all of your life. Now, first of all, as I've already alluded to, we are supposed to be, how does God say that they'll know that we're Christians? By the love that we have. He doesn't say they'll know that you're Christians by your murmuring. Doesn't say that. Okay, so we will have disquiet in our own lives, but we have to keep in mind that we are the example to the world of what God is like. And if we're murmuring and complaining and grumbling and discontent, what we're telling the world is God isn't able to do what we say he's able to do. He can do it for you, but in my life, this is how I behave. You have to be very, very careful about that because that's our testimony as Christians. And so often, I mean, it's hard enough to be a Christian in this world. And we don't need to compound it by murmuring and complaining. God may choose, number 12, God may choose to remove his care and protection over you since he cannot please you with his administrations. Now, I'm not saying that you'll lose your salvation. Okay, we know that that will not happen. If we're a true Christian, we will persevere to the end. God promises that. But he may remove his care and protection. What happened to the children of Israel when they complained in the wilderness? He removed his care from them. He kept them in the wilderness 40 years longer because of their complaining spirits. What about the children of Israel in exile? Okay? And then even the judgment of God that came on those who crucified Christ. Now, obviously, murmuring isn't the same as crucifying Christ, but the point is that God may choose to remove his care and protection from you if you complain over and over and over again about what he's doing, just to kind of give you a taste of, this is what it would be like if I didn't care for you. This would be what it's like if I didn't protect you. And so we have to be very, very careful not to murmur against God. Burroughs says, God could justly say, if you don't want my care, I will remove it. If you don't want my protection, I will remove it. Now, I think you would have to murmur pretty badly to get to that point. But I think what the point is that Burroughs is making, we often discount how offensive our murmuring is to God. And I think it's very helpful. I mean, I've done it, and it's been very eye-opening to me to wake up in the morning. First thing I do is just say, just listen to yourself today, Kathleen, and see how many times you murmur. I was amazed. And the first time I did, I was like, oh, fuck. 5 minutes later, something else. Now, I don't know. I might just murmur a lot more than you guys do. That's possible. But I think it can become such, almost such a way that we just react to things that we do it so much more than we realize. I didn't realize when my husband said to me, please stop complaining about the dog. I didn't realize how much I complained about the dog. I wasn't aware of that. So I think we have to take a good look at our hearts and say, are we thankful? And when we're tempted to murmur, what should we say? Thank you. I mean, it sounds dumb. You walk around saying, thank you, Lord, all the time. But it's a lot better than saying what you would say otherwise. So you need to be realizing that we need to have a spirit of thankfulness as opposed to a spirit of murmuring. What we see in this is that the evil of the sin of murmuring is due to the wretchedness of our hearts. Sometimes we forget what we've been saved from. Some of us have testimonies where we were saved out of drugs, out of a terrible lifestyle. So we have that contrast, and we can look back and go, wow, that's what I was. Now I'm not like that anymore. A lot of people don't have that. And so you don't even realize the sinfulness of your behavior, the sinfulness of your patterns and your habits, because they're just not that bad. But you really need to stop and think and say, God, they really are. They really are. I am not pleasing you by murmuring against you. And that's basically, as hard as it is, that's contrary to everything we are as Christians, as we've said, but it's also against, it's the biggest sin against being content. So even though that's kind of a difficult part, because we can all relate to it in one way or another, I think it's important for us to realize that in God's eyes, a murmuring spirit is a rebel. And we do not want to be repulsed before God. That's what we've been saved from. Okay, that's my time is up. So we're going to go ahead and close.